Well, I got in a bit of a hurry with the announcements, so I do want to take a moment to welcome those who are watching us on the webcast today, and also the guests that we have with us as well. We have some folks with us from the Newark congregation, and perhaps some other visitors as well as I look around. And it's really nice to see Bill and Leah Shepherd with us today, too, after some of the things they've been going through for the last quite some time. So it's a very special day for all of us, good day for us, good time for us to be together. You know, in times of concern, times of difficulty, things that might be troubling to us, what's most important is our foundation. The foundation of our lives, being built on a secure foundation, will help us to endure in times of personal trial or in times of just difficulty in general. The world around us is certainly troubled, and sometimes those events can be worrisome to us as well. In fact, frankly, they ought to be a concern to us as well. We know that we need to be aware of events that are taking place. Jesus Christ told us that we need to be watchful and prayerful. To be watchful means both to be aware of what's happening, but it also means to be vigilant, to show a lot of diligence, and to not be slacking off on our efforts. What is most relevant to us in times of trial personally, or in times of difficulty in the world around us, is our faith in God. Our understanding of the plan that God has and that he's implementing and that he's made us part of. And that's what makes the holy days so important to us, so encouraging to us. God's holy days can help keep us grounded and help us keep in mind when other things are happening what the bigger picture really is. I want to take a moment to read with you, to share with you, a couple of paragraphs from Mr. Frank's member letter. I sent it out as an attachment. I think others of you, I think you also receive it directly from the church. But I wanted to be sure that everyone has a copy of it, so I send it out even though you may get it from other sources. And I wanted to take a minute or two just to read the final two paragraphs in his letter, which was dated on March the 3rd. He says, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. The margin of the New King James Version says quickly or swiftly, as a replacement for shortly. John Walford's commentary on the book of Revelation says, that which Daniel declared would occur in the latter days is here described as shortly. That is, quickly or suddenly coming to pass, indicating rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. The idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. So when Scripture tells us that events at the end of the age will take place shortly, it doesn't mean immediately, but it means that when they take place, they will do so quickly. Continuing with the letter, Mr. Franks writes, this seems to be where we are in the timeline of prophecy. Once things begin to happen, they will happen quickly. Christ's advice to his disciples is more important for us today than it has ever been. He said in Luke 21:36, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The return of Jesus Christ is described in 1 Thessalonians 5 as a thief in the night, taking the world by surprise. Wars and rumors of wars will wear people down, and the world will be caught off guard, but that must not be the case with God's people. Through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God, we will not be surprised by Christ's return. As we approach the spring holy days, the need for spiritual preparation has never been greater. You know, in addition to what's happening in the world that draws our attention and our concern, there always are personal trials and issues as well. But it's important for us to keep our perspective and not be distracted by things happening around us or even to us to draw us away from God's plan and what he is doing for us. When we look at what's happening in the world today, if nothing else, we're reminded that Satan is the god of this world, and he is the cause of the confusion and the deception and the misery that we see around us. And Jesus Christ is the only solution to Satan's world. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Jesus Christ, Our Savior, Lord, and Master. As Mr. Franks mentioned, preparing for the spring holy days, at this time, when things are happening as they are around us, has never been more important. Never been more important for us to focus on and be ready for the observance of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and leading into the other holy days as well. World events, frankly, drive us to that, to draw closer to God and to find comfort in the understanding we have of his plan. Let's begin in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. There's a verse here that I don't know, over the years as I've given sermons, as we enter into the holy days, I almost always refer to this verse early on because it has to do with what we're about to observe, but it also is just basically a one-sentence description of the plan of God. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll take our time and look at verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, as I've mentioned recently, this is the typical introduction to Paul's epistles. But there's so much meaning in this one brief statement. Both grace and peace come to us from God and from Jesus Christ. Let's think about that just for a few minutes. Grace is used, the word grace is used in the New Testament 128 times. The Greek word is charis, charis, and it means favor and goodwill that is given generously and with great pleasure. God's grace is his favor and his goodwill, and it is so encouraging to note that he gives it generously, and it is his pleasure to provide that gift for us, the gift of his grace. You know, we can't overemphasize, in fact, we really can't even adequately express how much God the Father loves his people, loves his creation. God has given us physical life that we can enjoy, physical life with many blessings and opportunities and challenges. And he also offers then for that physical life to lead to eternal life as part of his family. He loves those whom he has called into his family now, and he loves all of mankind. All of mankind, in spite of the fact that the vast majority of people are hostile toward him. Romans 6:23 is such a familiar passage. It tells us that the carnal mind is enmity or is hostile against God. Not only does it not obey him, but it can't obey him. People in this world are deceived by Satan. They worship counterfeit gods, and they do not want to be told how to live. Yet God loves mankind, and he's done so much for us. And these holy days just begin to illustrate what he's done, what he is doing. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll just drop down and read verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. He's speaking in the previous verse about God's love and it being the love that we need to share with one another as well. In verse 9, John writes, "And this the love of God was manifested or made evident toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins." As John also wrote in chapter 3:16 of his gospel, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to people who do not love him, but he expresses his love toward us. And of course, he teaches us to love him by what he is doing for us and what he will do for all of mankind. Of course, we know that this will happen over a period of time. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Mankind at this point is deceived. Mankind at this point is not willing to submit or yield or be taught by God. But God, it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, well, we will begin actually at the end of verse 3, speaking of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. At some point, God in his plan, as we understand, will give each and every one the opportunity to come to repentance and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 lamented over the multitude because they were lost. There was no one to lead them, no one to care for them. There was no shepherd to guide them. That's the condition the world is in now. But God's desire, God's will, is for all to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to understand what their life is about and how they can fulfill it. It mentions here in verse 3 that it refers to God as the Savior. So let's ask a question. Is God our Savior, or is Jesus our Savior? The answer is yes. God the Father and Jesus Christ both play a role in our salvation. Jesus is the one who sacrificed his life for us. He provides a way then for us through that sacrifice to be forgiven of sin. But God is the one who gave Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice. God is the one who sacrificed his Son for that purpose. Now, in most cases, God is not referred to specifically as the Savior in the same way that Jesus Christ is. But God is the one who made Jesus Christ available to us. He gave us his Son. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4, Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is the one who, by his sacrifice, extends God's grace in this through forgiveness to us. But God is the one who gave Jesus Christ to us, and by Jesus Christ, then, we receive grace. He serves us as the one who is our Savior. A similar statement is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, in his love for us, shows his favor, shows us his goodwill, and generously provides for us the sacrifice of his Son. And by that grace, we have been saved from death through Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the death penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So God's grace has already saved us from death, in the sense that it has taken us off of that death row, and now we're no longer in that condition. It's emphasized as well early in this chapter, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul says, you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ, his gift to us, we have been given that grace and that favor from God. In 1 Timothy 2, we'll continue where we left off. We left off after verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, continuing into verse 5. God desires all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified or to be fulfilled in due time. God is the one who has provided that Savior, that mediator for us. Jesus Christ mediates for us in the sense that he makes it possible then for us to be reconnected to God, connected to him by the forgiving of our sins, to be reconciled to God by the forgiving of our sins. He is the one who makes that possible, and Jesus Christ then is the one who actually, by his death, paid the ransom for us. Grace is a big subject, but we see in just a couple of verses how that God has extended his goodwill and his favor toward us generously by providing for us our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says grace and peace both come through God the Father and Jesus Christ. In the New King James Version, the word peace appears 93 times in the New Testament. The word is translated from the Greek eirene, spelled E-I-R-E-N-E, and that word means rest, freedom from worry and troubles. And it also includes the implication of safety and prosperity. When you think about it, that's really all that anybody really wants, is peace. They want safety, rest, freedom from worry and concern, and their personal needs to be met. God offers that through his way of life. God offers a way of life that leads to peace, that leads to freedom from anxiety and worry and concerns, and to be at rest in our lives. We think of peace mostly in terms of peace of mind. That's where we need peace. Peace in our, so that our thoughts are not troubled, we're not filled with anxiety and fear. That's the peace that we have through God and through Jesus Christ. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to have a peaceful life. Jesus Christ provides the way for that to happen for us personally. Now, there are difficulties and struggles and trials at times. That's something we can talk about as well. But overall, God's plan for us, God's promise to us, is that as we follow him, we can have a peaceful life. There's certainly no peace in the world today. The war in Ukraine is one example. of the evil age that we live in. In fact, that war has, as has happened on other occasions, brought the world today to the brink of nuclear holocaust. You know what the main thing is that presents a nuclear holocaust? It's a military strategy called MAD. M-A-D. It's an acronym, and I think it's very apt to one. MAD stands for Mutually Assured Destruction. What prevents nuclear holocaust from taking place is that each side knows that they have the power, they have the weapons to completely destroy their enemy. But at the same time, the enemy would retaliate and completely destroy that side as well. Mutually assured destruction. That's the delicate balance that prevents mankind from destroying itself. Matthew 24, verse 21. Satan's world offers no peace. The peace that we can have is only through Jesus Christ and through the grace of God. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus' words of warning about what will happen at the end of this age. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is, for God's people's sake, those days will be shortened." If enough time went on, mankind would destroy itself. But God is not going to allow that to happen. His plan is for his intervention to take place before that would occur. Those are the times that will face mankind at the end of this age. You know, there's also the possibility of limited nuclear warfare, which would most likely be accompanied by biological warfare. It wouldn't completely destroy mankind at that point, but it would cause disruption, misery, and difficulty unlike anything mankind has ever suffered. And that's what Jesus described. Great tribulation, as has not been since the beginning of the world. That's the world that Satan has created. That's the world that Jesus Christ will return to replace, this world is beyond repair. It'll instead be replaced. And my point today is that genuine peace is possible only through Jesus Christ. Satan is bound and determined to create confusion and destruction. Peace will only come through Jesus Christ. Notice John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. Really, the last words that Jesus spoke to his, the last recorded words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. After this, chapter 17 is Jesus' final prayer before he was taken and crucified. But consider what Jesus said at the end of his message to the disciples on the night of the Passover. John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have suffering and trouble and stress." That is the world that we live in. But through Jesus Christ, we can have peace. The word tribulation really is a general word that means suffering and difficulty, and it will eventually include, toward the end of the age, persecution as well against God's people. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that is filled with tribulation. But Jesus promises that through him, we can have peace. We can have peace even in troubled times. There's a point a statement is made back here in Matthew 24 that I think we should consider, because Jesus talked about the difficulties that would be coming. Earlier on, we were reading in verses 21 and 22. Back in verses 4 and 5, he talks about a sign of the end of the age, including wars and rumors of wars. But notice at the end of verse 6, Jesus says, "See that you are not troubled, for all these must come to pass, but the end is not." There are troubling things that happen, but we don't have to be disturbed or filled with anxiety or fear, because these are things that Jesus said will take place, and they are not necessarily specifically a sign of the end, but they're troubles that will happen along the way. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Again, continue to look to Jesus Christ for that peace that comes only through him. It's a matter of peace of mind that comes through our connection with Jesus Christ and through our understanding of the plan that he and the Father are working out. So back to Galatians 1, Jesus Christ and God the Father provide for us grace and peace. But I said that this was kind of a one-sentence description of the plan of God, so let's continue. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ gave himself on our behalf so that he could deliver us from the world that we live in today, the world that is filled with difficulty and stress, the world that is full of disruption and misery. Jesus Christ has given himself for us to deliver us from that present evil age. He gave himself of his own free will. We'll get to John chapter 1 in a couple minutes, but we know that of his own will, the Word became Jesus Christ. God became Jesus Christ, and he laid down his life in order to redeem us from our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself so that to pay the penalty, that price for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. To deliver means to rescue. God and Jesus Christ have a rescue plan, and he's going to deliver us, to set us free from the clutches of this present evil age. We already noted that he, by his grace, has delivered us spiritually by the forgiving of our sins. By his grace, we have been saved from the penalty of the sins, and that comes again through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And we are his children. When he returns, Jesus Christ, we know, will rescue mankind, both physically and spiritually. He will deliver mankind from this present evil age when he returns. And note that Paul adds, this is according to the will of our God and Father. The point that I've been emphasizing in the last couple of sermons is that all of the plan that is being carried out, including Jesus Christ as our Savior, is according to the will and the good pleasure of God our Father. It is his plan that he is carrying out through Jesus Christ for our benefit, so that we can receive that rescue, that Jesus Christ can deliver us from this present evil age. In one sense, we've already been delivered from it. We still live here, we still have to deal with it, but we're no longer part of it, and we understand what Jesus Christ is doing, and we have a whole different perspective. We've been delivered from Satan's deception and his evil that is dominating this present evil age. And God our Father, through Jesus Christ, will give us the faith that we need so that we have hope in the Father. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, it's speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed on our behalf, that he was without blemish, without spot, he was without sin, he was the perfect sacrifice. Notice verse 20. Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, or made that came to light in the last times. Through Jesus Christ, it goes on to say, the purpose is to give us faith and confidence and hope in God, who through him, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. As our Father, God is the one who will rescue us. Our faith, our hope is in him. And he has given us Jesus Christ to create or to strengthen that faith so that we then have confidence in what God is doing for us. One focus I've had in the last couple of sermons has been on God the Father, that this is his plan that he is working to fulfill. From the very beginning, God has worked with the Word to fulfill this plan. Let's review John chapter 1. John, the first chapter. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Those are a couple of sentences that are both understandable and very mysterious. There are two beings. There's God and the Word. And they have always been together. From the beginning, they were together. And they both are God. We can understand that on one level, but in other ways, we still have to be with God at some point to fully understand what he is, what his relationship is with the Word, and what he is offering to share with us. We know that they are eternal beings. And they have always been together. Physically, humanly, we can't understand that. Everything we know has a beginning point and an ending point. That's the physical, not true of God and of the Word. They don't have a beginning or an end. From the beginning, as far back as you can look, they were together. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That is speaking of the Word. All things were made through the Word. Let's look at a couple of verses to verify that or to confirm that as well. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 9, there's a phrase here that elaborates a bit on that thought. Paul in the previous verse is talking about his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, about him that is just beyond our full ability to understand what God is giving to us through him. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. From the beginning of the ages, from the beginning of time, from before the world, the foundations of the earth, as we see in other passages, God has been fulfilling this mystery, this hidden plan that he has, and revealing portions of it to us. But the point here, for now, is that God created all things through Jesus Christ. God the Father is the ultimate creator. The creation was completed by Jesus Christ, by the Word, but it is God's creation through and by him. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Again, it is God who has revealed things, in this case, mentioning that he did so through the prophets in Old Testament times. So he has done that at various times. Verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So again, the same point is made, that it is God who is the ultimate creator, and he did so through the Word, through the one who became Jesus Christ. So go back to John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, it speaks of the character and the quality of the Word. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Word created life, but it is the Word's life that lights the way for mankind. He created life, and then he created a way to light the way for mankind to live. The Word is the light of the world, the truth, the guidance that mankind needs. And it says here that the Word shines through darkness. Why was there darkness? There was darkness because at this time, in this physical creation is being spoken of here, Lucifer had already rebelled, and he had become the adversary. He was darkness. At the time of the recreation in Genesis 1, the first creative command that was given was, let there be light. Light had to shine through the darkness. From the beginning, the Word is the light, and it has shined through the darkness of Satan to show the way for man to live. Drop down to verse 10. He was in the world, speaking of the Word, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It says that he came to his own. The margin in the New King James Version says that he came to his own things or his own dominion. In other words, the Word became part of his own creation. He came to what was his domain, his own things. And he was rejected by that creation. His own people rejected him. Mankind in general, his own people specifically, those who were Jewish, rejected him. But those who believe in him, who did not reject him, were given through the Holy Spirit the right to become the children of God. This shows the role that Jesus, or that the Word had as he became a man from that initial point forward. He was the light, he showed the way, he was rejected, but those who receive him, those who believe him, have the opportunity, have the privilege of being born in a spiritual sense by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John recognized who this man was. He saw the purpose that he had, the glory that he had, that he was the begotten Son of God. Of course, again, mankind didn't accept that. But the point to emphasize here says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh. That is an incredible statement. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. The Word, who was with God and who was God from the beginning, became a man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. We're breaking here into the story of how Joseph learned that his wife-to-be, the woman he was betrothed to, was already pregnant. And he was trying to figure out what to do about that, because there's only one way for a woman to become pregnant. He knows that. While he thought about these things, verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" That's quite a dream. It's a revelation that Joseph received from God about what was happening. "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And he would eventually grow up, is given the name Jesus, which is a Greek form of the name Joshua, and he will save his people from their sins. Compared to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31 also describes this same revelation that was given to Joseph. Luke chapter 1 says in verse 30, "Do not be afraid." Actually, he's speaking this at this point to Mary, not to Joseph. "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You've been given a special responsibility that God was giving to her. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Again, what an amazing thing for this young woman to be told. That what was in her womb was of God and of and by the Holy Spirit. Consider what an amazing miracle that was. We can kind of read right by it, but stop and think for a moment what it means that an eternal spirit being could become physical and be in the womb of a woman and born as a human. Of all God's creative acts, as you read through the story of creation, of all the things that God created, that probably is the most amazing. That he could take of his own spirit, eternal essence and life, and create by that within the womb of Mary a human being. Maybe the most amazing, and from our perspective, the most important, that God would do that to provide the starting point for Jesus to become our Savior. God provided that creative act, and the Word was the one who was willing to take on that role. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." What was the attitude, the heart? What was Jesus Christ, what was in his mind that made him do what he did? Paul is saying we should have that same willingness of humility and of commitment and of sacrifice that was shown by this example that led the Word to become Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "The Word, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited." Or the New Living Translation says, "The Word did not demand and cling to his rights as God." He didn't have to do what he did. Now, you can look at it another way and say, yeah, well, he did have to do it because that was the plan. But the point is, he was willing to not cling to his position, not to exploit his position as God. He was willing to set that aside. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He was no longer God. He had been God with God for eternity. But he emptied himself rather than clinging to that position. And he took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and in human form. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So we take this one step further. Not only did God somehow, through some incredible creative miracle, become a man, but God, as a man, died. The eternal being, it was God, gave up his position as God. And then he gave up his life to the point of death, even the death on the stake. It wasn't just a normal death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of something natural. He was murdered. He was tortured and murdered by the people that he came to save. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of capital punishment. It was reserved only for the dregs of society, for the very worst of the worst. Were condemned to die in such a way. It was not even legal for a Roman citizen to be executed in that manner. It was only for those who were, frankly, less than human. The Word, he became a man. The man humbled himself and is obedient, perfectly obedient, even to death. Continue on in verse 9. "Therefore, considering what the Word did, considering what Jesus Christ was willing to suffer, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. For all eternity, the one who was Jesus Christ, the one who was the Word, will have this exalted position in God's family as a result of what he was willing to do for mankind. The highest position possible." Now, I suppose you could say, well, he already had that because he's the only Son of God, but this is something that goes even the next level, where God exalted him above all else because of what he was willing to do. Someday you and I are going to be with him. We'll meet him, we'll see him. But we will always worship him. It says every knee will bow to him. And to honor him and to worship him. Those things in heaven and on earth, under the earth, everything that's ever existed. And every tongue, every one will confess that Jesus is Lord. God exalted him above all else. To confess that he's Lord means to praise and to honor and acknowledge him. You know, as we prepare for the Passover, we do so as we understand and as we've experienced. And it's good that we do. We've done it many times before, most of us. But I think it's very important that we, as part of honoring him, recognizing him, confessing him, that we give some thought to who Jesus Christ is, where he came from, how he became Jesus Christ, and what it meant for him to be the man that he was. He is to be worshiped by all. Every knee will bow to him. We will always. And it's one of those, you know, personal things. You look forward, don't you, to meeting and being with him and getting to know him personally, and to consider and to be able to personally praise him and thank him for who he is and what he has done for us, to confess his name, to honor him. And it says simply in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. The word Lord means one who exercises control and authority, one who owns, one who is the owner. Jesus was the Word. He set aside his eternal life to die for us. He's redeemed us, and now he owns us. To redeem means to pay the purchase of a slave, and he controls us. We look to him as our Lord and our Master. You go through the epistles of Paul and notice that in virtually everyone that he wrote to a congregation, he refers to God our Father and Christ our Lord. There's a great deal of meaning to that. He is our Lord. He owns and controls us. We owe everything to him. Somehow people, human nature kind of resents that, right? They resent someone claiming that they own them and they have to do what they're told by someone else. Jesus Christ earned that right because he purchased us by his own blood. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, this is in a section of Scripture where Peter is describing the church and how it's a spiritual household of God. But he gets very specific here in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you, that is the church, those of each of us as part of the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His own special people. The word special would better be translated purchased. We are his possession. It could be translated, the New International Version says, we are people belonging to God. The New Living says, we are his own possession. Jesus Christ, God the Father, Jesus Christ, by his blood, has paid that price, and he is now our Lord. When we think of him as our Lord, we need to understand what that means to us. That he is the one who we answer to. He is the one we are to be taught by. He's the one that we are to dedicate ourselves to. We owe him everything. And we are commanded to consider him in this way, that he is the one who is our Lord, our owner. We are, you know, the Romans talks about the analogy of being a slave, to Satan or a slave to righteousness. In that sense, again, God is the one through Jesus Christ who owns us. And Jesus Christ is our Lord. Look at John 13, verse 13. John 13. Earlier in this chapter here, this is on the Passover. And Jesus is introducing foot washing. And in his humility to show his willingness to serve, he knelt and he washed the feet of the disciples. And when he had finished, verse 12, he took back his garments that he'd set aside, and he sat down and he said, do you know what just happened? Do you know what I've done? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. Jesus said, you call me Lord and your teacher. In other words, Lord and Master. And he says, you're right. I am. I am your Lord. He claims that authority over us. And he goes on to explain that since he, from his position as our Lord and as our teacher, has washed their feet, that we should follow that example. We follow the example of who he was, what he was like, his character of service, but we also literally follow his example of washing feet, which represents that character, that mind, that heart of God, of Jesus Christ. He's emphatic. He says, yep, you're right. I am your Lord and your Master. And he says, goes on to say that we will be blessed when we follow and do what he says. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We receive that blessing from him for our understanding and commitment to him. There was a time, I won't turn to it, in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus was speaking to those who were the religious leaders of his time. He asked them a rhetorical question that really is kind of an exasperated question too. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Why would you call me that, give me that title of being your Lord, but not obey me? Kind of shaking his head, I would think, at that moment, because it was so obvious that it was necessary to obey him. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read the beginning in verse 3. First John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We can't call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. If we claim that we have that connection to him, but we don't obey him, he says that you're not telling the truth, and the truth is not in you. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We follow him, we obey him, we yield ourselves to him, we walk and live as he walked and as he lived, because he is our Lord. He is the one to whom we answer. We've committed ourselves. When we have a baptism ceremony, we take the person who's going to be baptized, get him ready to be laid and put into the water, and we ask him a question. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and soon coming King? That's the commitment that we make to him. And it's only fitting when we, again, consider what it is that he's done for us, who he was as a God, who he was as a man, and who he is now as our Savior. John chapter 10 describes this Lord and how he cares for us. You know, what people resent about others who have control over them is that it can be arbitrary, it can be selfish. Jesus Christ is not just a slave owner. Jesus Christ portrays himself in John 10 as a shepherd, one who tenderly, carefully cares for his sheep and has a close connection and relationship to them, that they are devoted to him as he is devoted to them. We won't take time to go through it in detail, but let's just read through here the first few verses. John 10, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. There are people who would like to have control, who would like to step in and and have authority over us, but unless they are really the one who has that responsibility, then they're just liars and thieves. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ came to us through God the Father, and he comes to us genuinely to serve us. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Now, he's talking about a setting here where shepherds would bring their flocks to a central location. They'd be put into kind of a corral together, several flocks all mingled together. And the shepherds would maybe go have a meal or spend time together or whatever, but the sheep were all corralled in this one area. And when the shepherd of a flock comes back, the doorkeeper opens him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. All these sheep are together, maybe several hundred, but when a shepherd comes, he can literally call his sheep by name. I don't have any experience with sheep, but I've talked with some who do, and they do learn their name, just like your dog does. They can be, I wouldn't even know how to tell them apart. They all look pretty much the same to me, but the shepherds would name their sheep and would call to them, and the sheep hear his voice and respond to him, not to anybody else, only to their shepherd. He brings out his own sheep. Verse 4, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will not by any means follow a stranger. This describes the connection and the relationship that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who gave his life for us, out of his love for us, can have with us, that we recognize him and we follow him. We are his sheep. We recognize him. He calls us. He knows us. He cares for us. Interestingly, in verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he said. It's not complicated, but they just didn't get it. They didn't see the connection. They didn't learn or understand what Jesus was getting at by describing this connection. And so as we are his sheep, as he owns us, we respond to him. He guides us, he cares for us, he leads us. Let's conclude back in Ephesians chapter 1. We try to stop and think about who the Word is, who Jesus Christ is, how Jesus Christ became Jesus Christ when he at one point was a spirit being, a God, how he died. And then we didn't get to the part, and we'll talk about this when we get maybe toward Pentecost, how that God resurrected Jesus. Now, it was, think of the faith that the Word had in God, the Father, that he was willing to give up his life itself. He trusted that God would give him that life back. He trusted that God would be there to give him life. I talked about, you know, the greatest miracle maybe being Jesus Christ, or the Word becoming a man. Let's talk about a greater miracle. A dead man becoming the living Son of God by resurrection. At any rate, we've been talking about trying to understand and appreciate who Jesus Christ was, how he sacrificed himself for us, what he gave up to be our Savior, and what we now owe to him, our lives. I don't know that I'd ever be adequate to explain or to try to put into words what it means to have him as our Savior, what he means, what he's been for us. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. God the Father, speaking of Jesus, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. In the New Living Translation, it phrases it this way: God put all things under the authority of Christ and he gave Christ this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with his presence. Jesus Christ means everything to us. He leads his church, his flock, and we hear his voice and we follow him. He's our Lord, our master, our teacher. He has purchased us with his blood. We are his possession. As Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 11, when we come to take the Passover, we must do so in a worthy manner. That means to understand and to worship and to honestly and sincerely recognize who our Savior is. So as we look forward to the Passover, part of our self-examination is to consider our understanding and our appreciation of Jesus. It is only by his life, by his death, and his resurrection that our salvation is possible. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our Master.